Turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Nahum, the little prophet Nahum, only three chapters. Nahum comes just after the book of Micah and just before the book of Habakkuk, if that'll help you any. Almost to the end of your Old Testament. Nahum, in chapter 1. Nahum. And while you're finding it, I just want to mention a few things about the book. The next 2 weeks, at least, we'll be looking at the prophecy of Nahum, the burden of Nahum the prophet. And Nahum is what is called a minor prophet. These 12 books of our Bible here in the Old Testament that are grouped together are known as the minor prophets, not because they have less of a message than the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, but mostly because the books are shorter in themselves. Some of them only one chapter, some as Nahum, only three chapters. And so they're grouped together in our Bible in what is known the minor prophets. But nevertheless, though they're called minor prophets, they have major messages. And it's unfortunate that many of their messages are missing to us. There are some very needed themes here. But the minor prophets, to most Christians even, are sort of like the dark side of the moon. We know it's there, but we've never seen it. And I think that we are the ones that are missing out by not knowing the messages of some of these minor prophets. They give us a view of God that we don't get in other portions of the Bible, and they help us to get a balanced view of who God is and how He acts. Now, as far as the book itself, we read in the first verse, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Little is known about Nahum himself as an individual, except that his name means comfort. But it's probable, and most scholars believe, that both Nahum and Jonah came from the area of Galilee, and both of them prophesied against the great city of Nineveh. And of course, you've read the or heard about Jonah and the great prophecy that he had against the city of Nineveh. But both Nahum and Jonah prophesied against Nineveh, and both of them probably were from the area of Galilee. But it almost seems like they could have switched their messages, because Jonah, you know, he went to preach repentance and to preach to that great city of Nineveh, and they repented and turned to the Lord. And yet Nahum goes to preach judgment against the city. Now, Jonah wanted to preach judgment against the city. He was mad when God didn't destroy the city. And on the other hand, Nahum's name means comfort, and he goes to preach a message of nothing but judgment against the great city of Nineveh. But nevertheless, such are the ways of God. The message that Nahum brought was certainly not a comfort to the city of Nineveh, but it was a comfort to the people of God to whom he prophesied in the land of Judah. But we find in the book of Jonah and in the book of Nahum two facts that are again inescapable in our Bible. We find the truth of the love of God, a lesson that Jonah needed to badly learn. Jonah didn't want to prophesy. He didn't want to see the Ninevites turn to the Lord. He'd rather seen them destroyed. And yet God showed that he was a long-suffering God and a merciful God. And then we find the truth in the book of Nahum that God is a God of justice. And God is a God of judgment. And it's here that we need to get that balanced look of the Lord from the scripture that we have. Too often in our thinking becomes unglued and unbalanced by the present world system that we live in. And we hear so much about God being a God of love that we think that that is all he is, without realizing that he's an absolutely holy, absolutely just, and absolutely righteous God as well. And then on the other hand, some people get the idea that God is just a God of judgment, and that God is just a God of justice and of holiness, and that he is not a God of love. And that too is wrong. He is a God of love, and he loves so much that he sent his Son into the world for our salvation. But this is an important book, I believe, to us today, the book of Nahum, and for this reason, because it shows us that the Ninevites, the main problem with those in the city of Nineveh was that they did not learn their lesson. Or better yet, they did not teach the lesson they learned. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, Jonah preached against the city of Nineveh, preached that unless they repented, that God was going to destroy that city. And we read in the book of Jonah that the whole city of Nineveh turned unto God, from the king down to the lowest handmaids and servants and slaves, that they even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. Their repentance went so far. And yet, it was only 100 or 150 years later that Nahum comes on the scene and preaches the judgment of God against that same city. What had happened? They had not learned their lesson, and they did not teach their lesson. They did not pass on what they had learned. God stayed his hand of judgment, and he did not destroy the great city of Nineveh. And yet only 150 years later, God sends Nahum to say that the city is going to be destroyed and abolished forever. And you see, they had not learned the lesson they learned. And it's much the same in America today. We take for granted the goodness of God. We take for granted the goodness of God and his long suffering. Now, J. Vernon McGee made an interesting statement that I quote from him about a senator who had studied history a lot and studied the great civilizations of the world. And this is what he said. He said that a U.S. senator has stated that the average life of great civilizations of the world has been about 200 years. And he goes on to say that these civilizations have progressed, if we can call it that, through the following stages. That they start from in bondage and they go from to spiritual faith. That they go from spiritual faith to courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. And from apathy back to bondage. Listen to that sequence again. Countries, civilizations seem to go in this 200-year or so cycle from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, abundance to selfishness, selfishness to complacency, complacency to apathy, and apathy back to bondage. Now, we've passed our 200th year birthday in America, and we only have to stop and wonder, what state are we in? What stage are we in? How much longer will it be before God sends the hand of judgment, even upon this country here? But even thinking past there, we can see this at work in the spiritual realm as well. It was in the 19th century, or earlier than the 19th century, rather, that the French Revolution occurred. And we're told by those who studied the history of the church that the only thing that saved England from the hand of the French Revolution was the revival that came under Wesley and under Whitfield. That was the only thing, the widespread revival that broke out under them. Many came to know the Lord and got their lives right with him. And yet, look at England now. Look at it now. It's a mission field. And you know that we send missionaries over to foreign countries now, and yet you have to stop and wonder, is there coming the day soon when America will again be a mission field? When people from Africa and South America and other parts of the world will send missionaries to evangelize the United States? And it may be that way if the Lord tarries. It may just be that way if the Lord does not come very soon. And you say, well, that could never happen. They said the same thing in Europe. And the great centers of religion in Europe today are mission fields again. But we wonder in our own lives, we get closer to home, and we think about the lessons that the Lord has taught us of his long suffering, of his grace, of his forbearance, of his mercy, of his goodness towards us. And then we apply the truth to ourselves. Do we take for granted the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God? And do we think that we can escape the judgment of God when he's been so very good to us? Now let's look on into the book of Nahum, and we'll see some of these truths brought out. In chapter 1 in the book of Nahum, we have the judgment declared. In chapter 2, we have the judgment. In chapter 3, we have the judgment deserved. In other words, in chapter 1, we see the judgment declared. In other words, it's just a declaration of judgment. And then in chapter 2, we have the description of how that judgment was going to take place, prophetically speaking. And then in chapter 3, we have the reason why the judgment was deserved. In verse 1, it says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And you see that word there that says the burden of Nineveh, or the burden concerning Nineveh. And so many times the prophets in the Old Testament used this term, burden. And what it meant was that there was a weighty matter that God had laid upon their heart. You see, God had called these men who were the prophets to go and to prophesy either to his people or against a heathen land. And the visions that they were given and the message that they were given was to them a burning burden within them. And it was a heavy, weighty matter that weighed and pressed down. And we'll see why it was such a weighty matter to them, why it weighed so heavily on their heart. I mean, here's a man who's going to preach to his people concerning the judgment of the greatest empire in the world in that day and the total destruction of that great capital city of the Assyrians, the city of Nineveh. And he's going to preach that God is going to judge and that it'll be irrevocable. There'll be no turning to God this time. There'll be no staying of the hand of judgment. And he realizes the weight of this matter, and so it weighs on him, and he calls it a burden. It's the burden of Nineveh, the burden concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And then he begins to outline to us the characteristics of God, or what we call the attributes of God. And in these minor prophets in the Old Testament, you get a lot of these attributes that you don't find in other portions of the Scripture. That's why I say that we're missing out many times by not reading the minor prophets and by not studying them. The attributes of God. What is God like? The prophets tell us. He begins in verse 2 by saying that God is a jealous God. And he says, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And he goes on to describe God and the majesty of God, but notice how he begins first of all with the attributes of God. The reason why he shows us the attributes of God is because he wants to show us that God must act consistent with his character. God must act consistent with his character. God must act in the way that he is. And so, he says God is a jealous God, and the Lord's going to revenge, and the Lord is furious. Why? Because of who God is. Because God is holy. Because God is just. Because God is righteous. He must act in a way that's consistent with who he is and what he is. Do you notice what he starts out saying? God is jealous. God is jealous. God is a jealous God. And even back in the Old Testament, when Moses was given the law, the Lord told him there that he was a jealous God. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. There in the Ten Commandments. Jealousy is described as something that God is. What does it mean? I think it means this. It means that God demands exclusive devotion. God demands exclusive devotion. Over there in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 11, it tells us there of the Lord Jesus. Speaks of him, and it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power and blessing. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. And God is a jealous God who demands the exclusive devotion of those that are his. Those that are his. That's what God wants. He doesn't want anything else to come in between us and him. That's idolatry. He doesn't want anything to take the place that he is properly supposed to have. Whether it be an image that somebody bows down to and prays to, or whether it be our job, or our family, or whatever it might be. He wants nothing to come in between the place that he is rightfully to have, because he demands exclusive devotion. And first of all, he demands it because he created us. And secondly, if we're saved, he has redeemed us, bought us with his blood, and he owns us. Boy, I wish we could get that truth through to our hearts and into our lives. The fact of the redemption of God, that when you're purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Your body. It's no longer what you want to do and what you like and all of this. The desire of your heart then should be that his desires would be your own. I'm not saying that the Lord destroys your personality and you're just a zombie or a robot. But what I am saying is that your desire becomes to please him in all things. And you want to please the one that you love. If you really love somebody, you're going to seek to please them. You're going to seek to do those things which make them happy. And so it is with the Lord. We love him because he's bought us with his blood. We seek to please him. We seek the things that he would have us to do. But he says that the Lord is a jealous God. And then he says that the Lord revengeth and is furious. And here's a side of God that we don't often see, that God is furious. And I think the thing that is important for us to realize is that sin with God is not a trifling matter. Sin is something that incites the fury of God and the judgment of God. And sometimes we, even as Christians, take it too loosely. Oh, we talk about sinful things and laugh about sinful things and make a joke about holy things, never realizing the fact that sin is no trifling matter with God. If you want to really see what God's attitude towards sin is, then look to the cross. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you'll see what God thinks about sin, what his attitude towards sin is. That is the way that God dealt with sin. That's what it took for God to deal with sin. Sin's no trifling matter with God. And God is a God who is a God of vengeance, it says, and revengeth and takes vengeance on his adversaries. And so the prophet begins to outline all of these things to us. You notice what it says in verse 3, that the Lord is slow to anger, he's great in power, and he'll not at all acquit the wicked. Now I want you to look at verse 3 for a minute. Notice the statement that says that he will not at all acquit the wicked. And then look right back in your Bible at the last chapter of the book of Micah, in the 18th verse there, chapter 7 and verse 18 of the book of Micah. Micah says this, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He'll turn again, he'll have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Notice the contrast between verse 3 of Nahum and verse 18 of the last chapter of the book of Micah. Micah says, "Who is a God like unto you? You pardon iniquity, and you pass by transgressions." Nahum says, "He'll not at all acquit the wicked." How do we reconcile these truths? Is there a contradiction? We know there's not in the Word of God. And the only way to reconcile these truths is by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because both of these things are true. God is a God who will not at all acquit the wicked, and yet God is a God who pardons iniquity and passes by transgressions. You see, God is a God who, because of what Christ has done on the cross, is able to pardon iniquities and pass by transgressions. But at the same time, he had to do so on a righteous basis. But he had to pay the debt that sinners owed. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, you see, so that God could be a God who pardons iniquity and passes by transgressions. And it's the great truth that Paul says in the book of Romans, that God might be just, and yet the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. The only way God could justify was for us to be just. But you see that it says that God will not at all acquit the wicked. And here's where we've got to get this down in our heads, in our hearts, as a Christian. Because here's what we usually do. Even sitting in a room like this, people are saying, well, that's great, that's fine, and I'm saved, and that doesn't have anything to do with me. But you see, there is a truth here. Because the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And it's been said like this, that God will not condemn sin in the sinner and condone it in the saint. Judgment must take place in the life of the Christian. Not to the loss of your salvation, but judgment must take place on sin in the life of the believer. And either you'll do it, or God will do it for you. That's what he tells the Corinthians in chapter 11. He says, Paul says there, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of him. But if we fail to judge ourselves, then we are chastened of the Lord. And he told the Corinthians, for this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some of them God had even taken out of the world because they failed to judge sin within themselves. God will not at all acquit the wicked, whether sinner or saint. You see, we as a Christian have the responsibility to judge sin as sin, to confess our sin as it is, to call sin sin, and we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all righteousness. But if you continue to live a life of habitual sin as a Christian, God will take care of the judgment for you. You're not going to lose your salvation. Oh, but there's loss of reward. There's loss of joy in the Christian life. There's that broken communion and fellowship, loss of fellowship with the Lord. And there's the chastening hand of God on all that he loves, as a father loves his children. And so I think we've got to apply it to us too. In verse 3, you see that it says that the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, the clouds or the dust of his feet. One thing you'll see about the Old Testament, that when these Old Testament saints of God and prophets and those who were in the Old Testament looked at nature, they saw God. Now, I'm not saying that nature and God are the same, but I am saying that when they looked at the created world, they realized the God who was behind it all. Whether it was the stars that he had hung into space by his word, whether it was the moon or the sun that he had created, they recognized the witness of God in creation. And so, there was comfort for the saints. You see, it was comfort for his own. Because when the whirlwind came, when the storm came, they realized that they knew the one who was behind that storm. They knew the one who was behind that whirlwind. I tell you, it's a good thing to know him. I went through a storm the other day, and I was glad I knew the Lord. I was glad I knew the one that was behind the storm. I was at my house, and my wife had come somewhere. I can't remember where she'd gone at the time, to the store or something. And it started raining, and I tell you, I don't know how it was on the other side of the town, but on this side of town, it was rough. You know, that bad storm we had here about a week or so ago. And at our place, the lightning was just flashing every second, and the thunder was right there with it. I mean, it was right there. And the lights went out, and I was watching the kids, and the little baby started screaming. I just ran back there and grabbed her and ran to the middle of the house and just prayed unto God. I'm telling you, it was a frightful thing. It was a frightful thing. And I just prayed unto the Lord that I was glad that I knew him, the one who was behind the storm. And I tell you, when the storms of life come, it's a good thing to know the one who is behind it all. Amen. We know the one who is there. And so, you see, the storm, the cloud, the dust of his feet, it says, we know the one who's behind it. But to the one who doesn't know the one who's behind it, the storm and the cloud can be nothing but a fearful thing. Then he goes on to talk about the majesty of God in verse 4. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth. Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languisheth. The mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. And he speaks something of the majesty of God. And now in verse 6, he tells us of the holiness of God. And I want you to pay close attention to this. He says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? And that's a question that I think that every individual, in one form or another, must come to understand. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand and abide the fierceness of his anger? How are you going to stand before God? How would you stand today if you had to stand before him? I mentioned before this story, I think, but I'll mention it again. The year was 1953, and the place was Tampa, Florida. And there was a man there who was the manager of an Arthur Murray dance studio. He'd been out all night at a party, and in the morning he was awakened by a luck radio that was playing in the afternoon. And obviously the voice that was there was that of a preacher, and he didn't have much use for preachers, and so he had a lot less use for him when he was in the bedroom in a hotel with a hangover. So he reached over to change the dial to turn off the radio, but as he did, it was the voice of Donald Gray Barnhouse who came across the radio and asked the question, if you were to die today and death claimed you and God asked you, what right do you have to be in my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? And that question so arrested him and troubled him all during that week that that man gave his life to Christ. And that man was James Kennedy, who's the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, founder of the Evangelism Explosion program that's been used to bring salvation to countless souls. But it was that question that Donald Barnhouse asked and that James Kennedy heard. If death were to claim you today and you stood before God and God asked you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What answer would you give? And that question is still the basis of his Evangelism Explosion program today. If you were to die today and stand before God, and I think that's the truth that is here, who could stand before his indignation? If you were to die today, and that's the question I asked you this morning, if you were to die today, death were to claim you, and you stood before God, and God asked you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? What answer could you give? You see, because God is the God who will not at all acquit the wicked. God cannot just look at you and say, okay, Larry, you're a pretty good guy. You haven't done all that bad. You've tried to do the best you can. Come on into heaven. Because he's a God who cannot at all acquit the wicked. He cannot simply overlook the matter of sin. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you have no answer to give. Do you think you could stand before Almighty God and plead your good works? What about the sin that you've committed? What about the wrong that you've done? You say, well, I'm gonna start living a new life from here on. What about your past? What about the things that you have done that sin? What about the fact of your nature itself is sin, inherited from Adam? You see? What answer could you give God? You think you could stand before Almighty God and say, God, you've got to let me in heaven because I was a member of a church down there on earth. Or God, you've got to let me in heaven because I was baptized or sprinkled or however the case might be. Or God, you've got to let me in heaven because I tried to help my neighbor. God is a God who will not at all acquit the wicked. There's only one answer that you can give, and that's I have trusted Christ. He took my place on the cross. He paid for my sin. He bore my iniquity there on the cross. He died in my place, and I stand in his righteousness. And that's the only way that a person has a right to heaven. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can have a right to heaven? If you'd like to know more about that, we've got a little book back here that I'll give to you called Your Right to Heaven, written by Donald Gray Barnhouse. If you don't understand this matter of salvation, see me after the meeting and I'll give you that book. And I guarantee you by the time you finish reading that, you'll understand. But you don't have to wait till then. You can turn right now to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior. And should you die, know on assurance of God's Word that if you died, you could say to God, I have a right to be in heaven because the Lord Jesus is there. He took my place on the cross. He died and He bore the penalty for my sin. And I stand forgiven. And that's the truth that's followed verse 6. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. He knoweth them that trust in Him. The Lord is good. is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And yet we read in verse 8, but with an overrunning flood he'll make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He'll make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time, and here it's just simply a description of the completeness of the judgment that is going to take place. It says, for while they be folding together as thorns, and while they're drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. And when he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I'll afflict thee no more. Judgment is going to be complete. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds asunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And verse 15 throws us forward to another event that's going to take place. Because you see, in the Scriptures, wherever we see the enemies of the people of God, in this case, Judah and Israel, and the Ninevites, who were their enemies, it casts us forth to a greater truth. There's going to be a coming day when the people of God, when Israel and the godly Jews, will be surrounded by their enemies. It's the time that the Lord Jesus called the time of great tribulation. And it's going to come upon this earth. And they're going to be surrounded by their enemies. And all will be against them. And all of the host of the earth will be gathered to do battle. And then the heavens are going to break through. And then this scripture, verse 15, will be fulfilled. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. It'll be then that the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus shall return in power and glory. And his feet shall touch down upon the Mount of Olives. And it'll be then that the Jew in that day, the godly Jew, will cry, behold, how beautiful are the feet of him that is touched down. And it throws us forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he comes and publisheth good tidings and publishes peace. It's a reference to his coming again and to his millennial reign and the ultimate deliverance of his people, the touchdown of the Messiah. It'll be a wonderful day when his feet do touch down upon this earth again. And yet, there again, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Oh, I wish that both for us as Christians, for those who aren't saved, we could get this truth across to us. Do we really believe the Word of God? The Word of God says there's coming a time of trouble upon this earth that is unprecedented. It's never seen anything like the time of tribulation that will come upon this earth. It's a time when God will pour out His fury and His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And yet, do we realize the fact that that could begin very soon? That it could be today that the Lord Jesus would come back to receive His church and we'd be caught out? The time is short. I tell you, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for Christians to get on the ball for the Lord, to live your life for the Lord Jesus. To live a life that's pleasing to Him. Because when He comes back, your job and your finances and your friends and all these other things that seem so very vital and important now, that's not going to be what matters in the coming day. No, when He comes back, the only thing that will matter then is He coming back as your Savior or is He coming back as your judge? And I think that's the vital thing that we must know. A little song that has part of it for a verse that says, when the Lord Jesus comes back, will He be telling you hello or will He be telling you goodbye? Something that we need to think about. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the great truth of the Word of God. Lord, that You are a God of judgment, and yet that You are a God that pardons iniquity. Father, we pray today that if there's one in this room who's never experienced pardon before, who's never experienced the forgiveness of sin, Lord, that they might do so that they might right now turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. And Lord, may we who are Christians learn our lesson well and teach our lesson to others, that we cannot take for granted, Lord, your goodness and your forbearance and your long suffering. Lord, may we realize that judgment is soon to come upon this world. May we tell others of thy love. May we seek to live our lives in a way that is pleasing unto you. Lord, I pray that for those who are Christians in this room right now, if there's sin in our lives of some kind or another that's not pleasing to thee, pray that we who are Christians, Lord, would confess this sin unto you. Confess it and forsake it and go on to live a life that's pleasing unto thee. We just give thee thanks for thy grace and mercy towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.